Hi, this is Bob Thune, lead pastor of Coram Deo. The recording you're about to listen to is from a gathering we call Theology at the Brazen Head. The Brazen Head is a pub and grill here in Omaha, and on Sunday nights during the school year, we gather there for an hour or so of theological dialogue and discussion. The format is very interactive, and the goal of Theology at the Brazen Head is to equip people in biblical and theological knowledge. And so it's sort of an open forum on topics related to theology and biblical history. There are a few glitches in this recording. We apologize for that, but hope that it will be instructive to you as you seek to grow in your biblical and theological understanding.
Well, let me recap why in the world we do this, okay? Why we have Theology of the Brazen Head. And just want to remind you that the goal is to build your theological and biblical understanding. And as I just prayed, not just so that you would have a bigger skull, but rather that you would be more effective in serving and in loving Jesus and in mission and all the things God calls to. So that's why we do this. This semester, our goal is to just get our minds around the Old Testament and try to make sense of its teaching and its unity in a way that sort of helps to then unpack some of the mysteries and complexities of that part of the Bible. Two things as we begin. First of all, thank you again for being good patrons of the Brazen Head, and please continue to do that as you're able. I know that most of you guys are on a budget, so I don't expect that you can eat out every week, but as often as you can, please be here on Sundays and make use of the bar here so that we can have a good relationship with them and so this can be a good thing for them. Secondly, remember that we're not going to meet next week, okay? So next Sunday night, you guys have a night off, relax, refresh, and then we'll come back on October 14th, I think it is, the week after that. And the second 3 weeks then are devoted to, these first 3 weeks are sort of devoted to giving you an overview of sort of the storyline of the Bible, what fits it together. The second sort of section is going to help you understand genre, so the basic different types of literature in the Old Testament and how you read them differently based on what type of literature it is. We're going to help you understand the timeline of biblical history so that you have a sense of how everything fits together historically. We're going to help you understand prophecy and why and how you make sense of the prophetic books in Scripture. And so there'll be some just sort of really, I think, helpful themes in the second part after we establish this overall grid. So that's what we'll do after next week, starting the week after. So don't come here next week. I mean, you can still come and have dinner if you want to, but we won't be here. Okay? So there you go. Let's review from last week. From 2 weeks ago, what did we say the overall unifying, overarching, or an overall unifying theme for Scripture is? Okay, good. God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Excellent. And then last week we talked about how God administers or works out the purposes of His kingdom and what was the major way that He does that.
Covenants.
Okay, covenants. Good. So I'm going to make you think a little more deeply. Now, can you guys remember from last week the three aspects of a divine covenant? Yes. Don't be shy.
Talks about God's goodness.
Good. God's divine benevolence, His divine goodness. Okay, when you hear the word benevolence, just think goodness. So God's divine grace or goodness or benevolence was the first aspect. And what's the second one?
Human loyalty.
Human loyalty. Good. And then the last one?
Blessing or cursing.
Consequences. Okay? So the idea is God lays out how He's been gracious. He expects human loyalty. And then there's consequences for loyalty or disloyalty. Those are the basic elements of a covenant. All right. Now, what did we say are the six major divine covenants in the Bible? Start at the beginning. Let's see if we can get them all. Adam. Noah. Abraham's next. Yep. Moses.
David.
Christ. All right, good. So you got all those, and that's the order that they fall in. Excellent. If you can remember, this is a little more technical, but I use a couple different metaphors to describe how it is that covenants progress and grow, and yet they have the same basic element. Tree. The idea that a tree is the same genetically, and yet it doesn't look the same from year to year. So there's the same basic makeup of it, but it grows and changes and looks differently externally over time. That was one metaphor. The other one was a sports one.
Football.
Yeah, the idea of having an offense. Okay, every team has an offense. What particular type or style of offense may change depending on the season and the objectives of the team. So those are two ways of understanding both the unity of divine covenants and also the fact that they grow and develop over time. All right. Now, before we dive into this week's content, I want to clarify. I just thought at the end of last week, the Lord brought to mind a couple of clarifying things that I think will help, because where we ended last week, remember, was talking about three kinds of people, right? And so we had, if you think of, let's see, you have the covenant. Think of God's covenant people as a box like this. And so we talked about that within the covenant there are unbelievers, right, who are in covenant with God. And then there are sort of, believers, obviously, who are in covenant with God. And then we talked about there are also unbelievers who are outside of God's covenant. And so we said in the New Testament era, this would be saying there are unbelievers outside of the covenant who would claim no identity with God's people. There are unbelievers who are part of the visible church. They might profess faith in Jesus, and yet they're not regenerate. And then we talked about true believers. I thought of two clarifying things that I think will help. Okay, that language is taken from Ephesians 2:12, where Paul says to the Gentiles that previously, before the coming of Christ, you were excluded from the covenant and strangers to the covenant. Okay, so there's certain people who are not part of the visible church that they're just strangers. They don't even know that God has a covenant. They don't care if He has a covenant. Big deal. They're out doing their thing. Okay. For the unbelievers who are in covenant, the term we might use to describe them would be covenant breakers. Okay? And that's going to become clear after this week. In other words, they're in covenant with God, they're just not being faithful. They're disloyal members of the covenant, the same way that people in the Old Testament who were Jews could be disloyal to the covenant obligations God put on them. Okay? So you have people who are in church and therefore are bound by the expectations God has for His people, and yet they're breaking that covenant. And then you might call these people, the believers, covenant keepers. Okay? And we looked at last week that ultimately the reason we keep covenant is because of Jesus' faithfulness to us, not because we're sweet and we're faithful to Him. Okay? So those are three better categories. I realize that the word believer, unbeliever can get fuzzy. And so maybe if we think of covenant strangers, covenant breakers, and covenant keepers, that will help. The other thing I want to make clear is that these categories, and this was my mistake last week, these categories are dynamic, not static. Okay? So I think some of you guys were thinking like, well, there's three types of people. You're either a believer, or you're an unbeliever in covenant, or you're an unbeliever outside, and that's just what you are. No. These categories change. All right? So in other words, it's not that you're just locked into one of these boxes and that's where you are. It's that the gospel is maybe articulated differently based on whether you're an unbeliever in covenant or an unbeliver outside of covenant. In other words, we want both to talk about some of the things we looked at last week, where Jesus says, look, lots of people are going to call me Lord, but unless I know you, you're not mine. Okay, so that's what the gospel looks like for these people. For the people who are outside of the covenant and maybe claim no allegiance to God at all, it might be a more basic presentation of the gospel. Just look, you're sinful and you need Jesus. Okay, so these categories are dynamic. So don't think of it like, well, you know, I guess if you're outside the covenant, you're out of luck. Not at all. It just means that God may work differently in your life to get you to here. All right, does that make sense? So, yes, Mike.
Are those arrows one way, though? In other words,
yeah. Good.
The bottom, but you don't go.
Thanks. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. So you can't like jump out of the believer's box and back out here to outside the covenant, okay? That's due to the faithfulness of God and what we know of the gospel and the fact that Jesus says, those who are my sheep, no one can snatch them out of my hand, all right? So you can't go backwards, but in other words, you can enter into true covenant-keeping relationship with God, whether you're a covenant breaker or a covenant stranger. Does that make a little sense out of it? Okay, I just wanted to clarify that because I felt like I got a little fuzzy on that last week and might have accidentally misled some of you. So, all right, let's dive into this week, and here's what I want to do. What I've been trying to do as a teacher is to lay out a framework by which you can make sense of the Bible, and then to justify that framework by appeal to Scripture. Okay, so the last 2 weeks have been primarily about establishing the framework, the idea of covenant and kingdom, and how they fit together, and giving you that grid for understanding. What from Scripture? In other words, this is Scripture's self-organizing way of describing God's way of working in the world, not just something we're cooking up and then trying to fit into the Bible. Does that make sense? So what I'm going to try to do today is just overwhelm you with all sorts of biblical evidence, similar to what we did the first week, but in a different measure, so that you're clear and so that you start drawing connections in the Bible that it organizes itself this way. Okay? So I'm going to unapologetically saturate you in the Bible tonight. We're going to just go deep and get in there a lot.
And try to show you that almost every time God acts in the Old Testament, he expressly states that it's his covenant that's causing him to act. Okay? So I want you to remember the three elements. In fact, I'm going to write them up here so that as we go through this exercise, you can have these in your head. Okay? So I want you to remember, in every covenant, you have divine benevolence, okay, God's goodness, his grace. You have a requirement of human loyalty. God expects us to be loyal servants of him. And then you have consequences, okay, either good or bad, depending on whether there's been loyalty or disloyalty. All right. So I want you to keep those things in mind. And just as we work our way through Scripture, we're just going to keep coming back to these three elements and seeing how they're there. Okay. So that's where we're going. We're going to go in biblical order, not chronological order. And we'll get into this in a couple weeks, but your Bible is not organized chronologically. So that might confuse you. But we're going to go in biblical order to keep it simple for those of you guys who are newer to your Bible, so that if we went in chronological order, we'd be jumping back and forth and all around. We're going to start at the left and make our way to the right going next month, which will go a lot deeper into some of these historical dynamics of how God revealed Scripture. Okay? So, where I want to start tonight, and we're just going to do a lot of Bible reading, so I'll ask, like we did the first week, I'm just going to ask various people to read out loud. Don't be shy. If you happen to have the NIV translation, I'd prefer that because I think it's the easiest to listen to and understand. But if you got another one, that's fine. We'll work with it. All right. So we're going to start in Exodus chapter 6. So my goal is, now that you have these six divine covenants in your head, we're going to start just reading through Scripture, and you're going to start seeing God over and over and over and over again describing his action in terms of those covenants. All right. Now, you guys know the story of Exodus. Let's back up and just set the stage, okay? So in Genesis 15, we saw last week, God shows up to Abraham, says, I'm going to bless you and make your name great and make you a great nation. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. God reiterates his promises to them. Jacob has 12 sons. He and his 12 sons end up in Egypt, and God multiplies them there, and they become a very numerous people. And so at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we have Jacob's family in Egypt, and the situation is not good because they're in slavery and oppression under a cruel Pharaoh. Okay, and so, of course, the beginning of Exodus is God showing up to Moses, purposing to deliver his people, and calling Moses to go and be his representative before Pharaoh to ask to let his people go.
Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Through eight. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Lord.
All right, so here's God showing up to Moses, declaring to Moses what he is going to do. And what does he appeal to as the basis of what he's going to do?
He established his covenant.
Okay, right. Which covenant is he talking about?
Abraham.
Yeah, right. It's I established my covenant to give them the land of Canaan. Right? And verse 8, I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand. That's a reference to the covenant, to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Okay, so he's saying, I'm going now to use you, Moses, and I'm going to deliver you from Pharaoh. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I'm going to be faithful to that promise. You see the dynamic that's at play here? So God's tapping into this. Look, I made a promise, and in my divine benevolence, I'm going to fulfill my end of the bargain. I'm going to fulfill this covenant I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All right? Does that make sense to you? You see that dynamic there? All right. You hear this language a lot that's in verse 5 where it says, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. God speaks a lot in the Old Testament. You're going to see this pattern of remembering His covenant. And it's not as though He forgot it. It's as though I'm going to act on that oath that I made. Okay, so when He talks about remembering His covenant, He's talking about I'm getting ready to do something, and the reason I'm going to do it is because I'm being loyal and faithful to the obligation and vow that I made to Abraham or to whoever He's talking about. All right? So, you see that God's purpose in the Exodus and in all that happens from here on in the whole Exodus event is for the sake of my covenant with Abraham. All right? Now, I want to go over to the book of Leviticus, which is the next book to the right. Chapter 26. Some of you guys looked at this last week. When God shows up to Moses, and now in Leviticus, there's another stage that's added, which is the covenant with Moses. Okay? So God more fully revealing His purposes to establish His kingdom and to make the Israelites His people. Now, what you're going to see in Leviticus 26 is this is the fullest expression in the first five books of the Bible of blessings and curses. So I want to work our way through this because what I want you to see is as we go on, it's all going to relate back to Leviticus 26. In fact, if you understand this chapter, your Old Testament will make sense to you. Okay, and all the stuff that happens will start to drive out of, oh yeah, God said that was going to happen or that was going to happen. All right. So here's how it's going to work. I'm going to divide it into three sections. First of all, we're going to read verses 3 through 13, which is God's promise of blessing. So this is, think of this. Okay, Leviticus 26 is the consequences section. All right. So what he's saying is, he's going to first lay out, if you're loyal, here's what you can expect. And if you're disloyal, here's what you can expect. All right. So the first part is going to be, here's what you can expect if you are loyal to my covenant. All right. So if someone could read out loud Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 13.
If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crop, the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. You will eat all the food you want and live in safety in the land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high.
Okay, good. I want to note one thing before we go on, and that is you see here when God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That is the foundational promise of the covenant. You're going to see in every time God reiterates that what He's promising, it essentially revolves around, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. You saw that in Exodus 6. If you caught it, He said the same thing. That I'm calling you out as my people and I'm going to be your God. So the basic covenant blessing is simply God Himself. All right, and all this other stuff just derives from, man, if God is purposed to bless you, He's the creator, and here's all the stuff you can expect. What are some of the things you guys noticed in this section of blessing? What are some of the blessings that are promised here? Okay, peace, good. Food, lots of it.
Rain.
Victory, good.
Protection.
Protection, excellent. Wealth, right? I mean, it's an agrarian society. He's saying, look, you have so much you don't know what to do with it, okay? So now we can all go on TBN and promise if you send me some money, you'll get a big Cadillac, all right? Now you see how people do that stuff because, you know, sure it's in here somewhere if you twist it, okay? So The basic blessings, though, you see are God's going to be present, and as a result of that, there's going to be all kinds of blessing and peace and prosperity and wholeness and fullness and the fullest of life that you could possibly imagine. Now, you're going to contrast that with verses 14 through 38, which is a big chunk, so somebody with a lot of breath is going to have to read this chunk, but now you're going to see the cursing part, all right? So let's start in verse 14. We're going to read all the way through to verse 38. So take a deep breath and somebody dive in on that.
However, if you do not listen to me or obey my commands, and if you break my covenant by rejecting my laws and treating my regulations with contempt, I will punish you. You will suffer from sudden terrors, with wasting diseases, and with burning fevers, causing your eyes to fail and your life to ebb away. You will plant your crops in vain because your enemies will eat them. I will turn against you and you will be defeated by all your enemies. They will rule over you and you will run even when no one is chasing you. And if in spite of this you still disobey me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your arrogant spirit by making the skies above as unyielding as iron and the earth beneath as hard as bronze. All your work will be for nothing, for your land will yield no crops, and your trees will bear no fruit. Even if you remain hostile toward me, and wild animals that will kill your children and destroy your cattle, so your numbers will dwindle and your roads will be deserted. And if you fail to learn a lesson from this and continue your hostility toward me, then I myself will be hostile toward you, and I will personally strike you seven times over for your sins. I will send armies against you to carry out these covenant threats. If you flee to your cities, I will send a plague to destroy you there, and you will be conquered by your enemies. I will completely destroy your food supply, so the bread from one oven will have to be stretched to feed 10 families. They will ration your food by weight, and even if you have food to eat, you will still not be satisfied. If after this you still refuse to listen and still remain hostile toward me, then I will give a full vent of my hostility. I will punish you seven times over for your sins. You will eat the flesh of your own sons and daughters. I will destroy your pagan shrines and cut down your incense altars. I will leave your corpses piled up beside your lifeless idols, and I will despise you. I will make your cities desolate and destroy your places of worship, and I will take no pleasure in your offerings of incense. Yes, I myself will devastate your land. Your enemies who come to occupy it will be utterly shocked at the destruction they see. I will scatter you among the nations and attack you with my own weapons and your enemies. Then the land will finally rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As the land lies in ruins, it will take the rest that you never allowed it to take every seventh year while you lived in it. And for those of you who survive, I will demoralize you in the land of your enemies far away. You will live there in such constant fear that the sound of a leaf driven by the wind will send you fleeing. You will run as though chased by a warrior with a sword, and you will fall even when no one is pursuing you. Yes, though no one is chasing you, you will stumble over each other in flight as though fleeing in battle. You will have no power to stand before your enemies, and you will die among the foreign nations and be devoured in the land of your enemies.
All right. What do you see in the covenant curses? Good. You see this progression, and what does God say every time He increases the progression?
Sevenfold.
Sevenfold. And what's the condition? If you don't repent. See, so what I want you to see is that in this chapter, there's all kinds of grace, because God's saying, I'm going to start with this, and my goal is to get you to repent and return to me. And if you don't, then I'm going to increase it to this. My goal is to get you to repent and return to me. If you don't, I'm going to increase it to this. And the worst is going to be, man, you're destroyed and you're demoralized and you're going to eat your own children and you're going to be given over your enemies. But that's the height. That's the worst. What my goal is that you just repent when you realize that the crops aren't growing. You see the progression? So even in this cursing, there's a ton of grace in God's attempt to, by working out the dynamics of the covenant, book at you. But rather that there's this incredible sort of grace of, you know what, I'm going to do everything I can to call you back to me. And you're going to have, if you really, really harden yourself, things are going to get really bad. Okay? Now, let's read from verse 40 to 45. I'll read this just to give you guys a break, okay? And this is, again, think about this in terms of God's grace, okay? He's just gotten to the height of the whole progression, right? You're going to be given over to your enemies. You're going to be so afraid you'll pursue when you hear a leaf, or you'll run away when you hear a leaf blowing in the wind. Verse 40. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the lands of their enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. So you see that even when God promises this massive punishment, He says, I'm going to make sure that you turn back to me. All right? Now, Leviticus 26 provides a framework now for all the blessing and cursing that we're going to see in the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, so as we go forward in Scripture, what you're going to see is it continues to look back to this. All right, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy again is two more books to the right. Deuteronomy in Greek means the second law, and so this is essentially just a reiteration of Exodus and Leviticus. Okay, it's just another restatement of God's commands. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. All right, you're going to see something interesting here in relation to covenant and how it plays out as God brings His people into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 7, could someone please read verses 1 through 11?
When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites.
Nice job.
Seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. On you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, and He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands. But those who hate Him, He will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate Him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws that I give you today.
All right. So why was it that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand from slavery? Verse 8. Because of the oath He swore to your forefathers. Right? So here you have, again, a calling back to the covenant with Abraham. And what does it tell us about God's character in verse 9? He's faithful to 1,000 generations to those who love Him and keep His commands. But those who hate Him, He repays for their sin and idolatry. Right? So you see that God says, I am faithful, but there's contingencies to my faithfulness, and it relates to your loyalty, right? Those who love me and obey me, man, I'm faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful. But you disobey, you're going to experience my wrath. Okay? So he said, it's in Verse 4.
Okay, exactly.
See, so what I want you to see is God knows, look, if you start intermarrying with this people, they're going to lead you away from me. And so part of the, at least part of the reason that God commands this, and it doesn't answer everything, but part of it is as grace to His people to say, I want to make sure that you are faithful to me. And part of what would cause you to be unfaithful is if you start marrying a bunch of pagan women who are idolaters and who don't serve me, and they're going to turn your hearts away from me, and if you start hanging out with those people and creating alliances and business relationships with them, you are going to turn away from me. And so at least part of it is they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and that's going to result in my anger burning against you. Okay, it's going to result in you reaping the curses of the covenant. So don't do that. I'm going to protect you from those curses by asking you to wipe out these people. Now, as I said, it doesn't answer everything, but it's an important piece of the puzzle in understanding the conquest. Okay. Now, let's go over to the book of Judges. Turn to the right. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, chapter 2. So what you have in Deuteronomy is Moses still writing and sort of commanding the people, hey, make sure you're faithful, keep God's word. Then you have the book of Joshua, where Joshua leads them in. They win the battle of Jericho and all that stuff, start taking over the land. At the end of the book of Joshua, he renews the covenant with them. In Joshua 24, there's a covenant renewal ceremony where Joshua reads again the law and says, do you swear again that you'll be faithful to God? And they say, yes, we do. And so he calls the blessings and curses over them. What happened to the people of God as they, number one, didn't have any faithful leaders who led them in obedience to God's covenant, and secondly, as they began to forget and turn away from God and intermarry with the people the way God told them not to, all right? So, Judges chapter 2, I'm going to pick some sections out of chapter 2. You can read the whole thing later if you want to. But there's the writer here is trying to make a point. Okay, so I want you to catch this. Judges 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore, that's covenant language, to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. That's what we just read in Deuteronomy 7. Yet, you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, which means weepers. All right, so God shows up and says, look, you have not been faithful. I told you not to make covenants with these people, and you have. And so now I'm not going to drive them out before you. I'm going to leave them there, and their gods are going to be a snare to you. All right? Now, verse 10. This is the instructive part of the book of Judges, all right? This sets up the whole book. Them out of Egypt. You see how many references there are to God bringing them out of Egypt? They followed and worshipped the various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. All right? Now, jump down to verse 20. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So what you see here is that what God had commanded the people, right, in the establishment of His kingdom is, I'm going to bring you back into the land, back into the Garden of Eden. I'm going to give you possession. You're going to establish a beachhead there for the worship of God and for the carrying out of His kingdom purposes. And then it's going to extend over the whole earth. Part of the goal of that was they had to drive out all the idolaters and establish a central place for God to be honored and revered. And Judges 2 says, the reason that didn't happen was because of the people's failure to be faithful to God's covenant. Okay, God says, because you violated my covenant, then I'm not going to drive all the nations out. I'm just going to let them remain among you. As a result of that, my kingdom purposes are going to suffer. Because instead of this being my kingdom, now it's my kingdom and all the Baals and the Ashtoreths and every other god that they're worshiping here. So it's not the Garden of Eden. It's just still Genesis 3. All right? But I want you to see the reason of the failure of the conquest
God says, is directly related to the fact that my people have violated the covenant that I made with kingship. And you got, of course, David as the big shot, best king in the Bible. All right, and then you have, of course, as we looked at, God's covenant with David. Okay, so but we move from the Mosaic covenant then to the Davidic covenant, right, where God promises there's going to be a descendant of yours on the throne all the time. So, 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to see David's son Solomon praying and calling out to God as he dedicates the temple that he's built, again, in the capital city of Jerusalem, as the place where the worship of God is centralized and where that's going to serve as the beachhead for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And so Solomon is praying a prayer in dedication of that place in obedience to God's command. All right, someone read 1 Kings 8, 22 through 26 and hear what Solomon has to say.
Servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your son...
That God would be faithful to the covenant promise that he made to David. And do you see him reiterate that covenant promise right there? In verse 25, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you've done. That's essentially 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Right? That's the essence of it is your sons are going to rule as long as they're faithful to me. And so Solomon says, God, since you promised that, make it so. Let it be true. Be faithful to the word that you promised to David, my father. All right. So you see Solomon, as he establishes the temple, calling on God to be faithful to the promises he's made and keep his covenant with David. Okay, so this is an interesting dynamic. It's not just that on our part, God expects us to be Lord of the covenant, but that oftentimes in Scripture you see people praying that God will be faithful to the promises he made, which is instructive for the way that we pray, right? When we are to claim the promises of Scripture that God has promised and things that he'll do. And this is Solomon's way of saying, yeah, I'm calling on you to do that. God, be faithful to that. All right? Now, the bad news is that then comes 1 Kings chapter 11. And this is very important for understanding the Old Testament, so flip over there. 1 Kings 11. All right? I mean, this is perhaps the most important 13 verses in the historic books of the Old Testament. Because if you don't get them, you have no idea why things go the way they do for the rest of the Bible. All right, so 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13. All right, someone read that.
King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites with them, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father. I will not do. I will not. Consequences.
Good. Consequences happen. What does Solomon do? Right. He has many foreign wives. And it's not necessarily that they're bad women. I'm sure some of them are fine. But what's the problem with his foreign wives? Yeah, they don't serve God. They serve other gods. And what does it say they did to his heart? They turned his heart away from God. Right? So, God shows up to Solomon. What does he say? Yeah, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to somebody else. Because you've been unfaithful, you haven't fulfilled the requirement of loyalty, you're setting up high places to gods that receive human sacrifice right outside my capital city where I'm supposed to be worshipped and loved. You're sacrificing your sons and daughters in the fire. You're creating all these idolatrous worship places right where I'm supposed to be worshipped. Therefore, the consequences are, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. But what? What's the benevolence here? But not all of them. I'm going to leave you one tribe. Why? Because I'm faithful to my promise to David. I mean, are you catching God's faithfulness here? It's like, man, you deserve Jack, but I'm going to leave you one tribe because I'm faithful to the promise I made to David. You with me? So you see here both the consequences and also the amazing faithfulness of God to the promises that He's made. Now, here's the bad news, all right? Here's what happens. Remember last week I drew my terrible map of the nation of Israel where you got the Mediterranean Sea here. I know. So, as you read the Bible, what happens in fulfillment of God's curse on Solomon is that the kingdom's divided in half. You have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and you have the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Okay? The southern kingdom is the one that God keeps in the hands of one of David's descendants as his covenant faithful promise to David. The northern kings start with David's descendants and continue with David's descendants and yet are not in the end as blessed by God as Judah is. All right, so we're going to go over to the book of 2 Kings now, so keep going to the right. 2 Kings 17. All right? And what you're going to see here is the writer of 2 Kings is trying to explain and justify why what he's writing has happened. Okay? Because what you're going to see that happens, hearkening all the way back to Deuteronomy 26, is that the king of Assyria, which is all the land up here to the north, comes, attacks the capital city of Samaria, takes over the land, escorts all the people out to his country. All right? And what you're going to see the writer of Kings do is to explain and justify why is this happening? If it's true that Israel is the people of God, why is it that the king of Assyria is now conquering them? All right, so we're going to start in 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. In other words, they're idolaters, rampantly so. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." In other words, God gave them multiple opportunities to repent. He sent them prophets and told them this bad stuff's going to happen if you don't turn away. But they would not listen and were stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected His decrees and, what? The covenant He had made with their fathers and the warnings He had given them, i.e. consequences. They followed worthless idols and they themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God. What covenant is that talking about? Ten Commandments? Which one? Moses. and made for themselves two idols, cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery, and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking Him to angry. Or to anger. They did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until He thrust them from where? His presence. Right? Think Garden of Eden. Think Jerusalem, capital city, place where God lives. All right? He thrust them out of His presence. Now, in 2 Kings 18, verses 11 and 12, in case that wasn't enough for you, he reiterates this again. It says in verse 11, the king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Halah, in Gazan, and on the Hebel River in the towns of the Medes. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated His covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to their commands, nor carried them out. All right? So you're seeing that everything God does in the Old Testament relates to covenant? I mean, it's very clear, isn't it? It's all connected to covenant. All right, now, so you got Israel, they're gone, they're off the map, we can just erase them. However, for the next couple hundred years, God keeps Judah around. All right? So even though the Assyrians are occupying the northern part of Israel, there's still a king who's a descendant of David on the throne of Judah. And God sends repeatedly His prophets to speak again to the people of Judah and remind them, you don't want what happened to Israel to happen to you, so you all repent. All right? So, keep flipping to the right, flipping to the right, flipping to the right, past the Psalms, past the Proverbs, and find the book of Jeremiah, which is after Isaiah. All right? Jeremiah 11 is where we're going to be. Those who live in Jerusalem. Okay, so he's a prophet to the southern kingdom, and he's telling them, don't do what those idiots in the north did. Okay? Jeremiah 11. 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Let's have someone read for me verses 1 through 5 out loud. Jeremiah 11, 1 through 5. All right, so God comes to Jeremiah, He tells him, tell the people in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what I say. Cursed is a man who does not obey what? The covenant, which one? In terms, I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. Which covenant is that when He brought them out of Egypt right after that? Nope, Mosaic. Okay, Mount Sinai, right out of the Egypt. Saying, I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and what will happen? You'll be my people and I'll be your God. Okay, again, that's the basic promise. I'm going to be yours, you're going to be mine. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers. Which covenant is that, Scott? Abraham, there you go. To give them the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the promise of Abraham, the land you possess today. All right. So what do you say, Abraham? All right. Verse 6. Someone, read it out loud. Go down to verse 8.
The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their hearts. So I brought them on all their curses of the covenant, and I commanded them to follow, but they did not keep. All
right, so from the time I brought them up, I warned them how much?
Again
and again, saying, obey me. But what happened? They didn't, so what did I do? I brought upon them the curses of the covenant. Leviticus 26. Alright? Alright. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel, the north, and the house of Judah, the south, have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. Therefore, because they broke that covenant, this is what the Lord says. Leviticus 26. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. Okay? God is saying, look, I've given them chance after chance after chance to repent. And Jeremiah, now what I've decided is you can stop praying for them because I'm done. Leviticus 26 is going to come into action. There's nothing you can do about it. So you're going to tell them that that's what I'm going to do, but don't bother praying for them because I've decided that I'm going to bring the curses of the covenant upon them. All right? Very strong statement from God, but I want you to see that it comes after a consistent pattern of God calling them to repentance and fidelity and calling them back to Himself. All right? So at the end of that, He says, look, done. All right? What do you think happens after this in the book of Jeremiah? Yep, once again, king of Babylon comes in, takes over Jerusalem, wipes these people out, moves them out here, and they, you know, the Jerusalem and Judah go away. All right, so now the Garden of Eden is no more. God's, you know, beachhead on earth has been now removed, and the people are living in exile among all the nations. Okay, so we're back to stage zero of the kingdom. Now we got to start the ingathering again. And luckily, the New Testament is coming soon, so Jesus is going to fix all that. All right. So the last place I want to go tonight is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is next to Jeremiah to the right. Ezekiel 37. All right. Last week, when we talked about the New Covenant, we looked in Jeremiah. This week, we're going to look in Ezekiel at a similar promise. And I want you to see Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel's a really weird book, if you've never read weird stuff, as a sign to the people, and, you know, it's really weird, so you should read it. But, hey, look at that. I'm dropping stuff. All right. Ezekiel 37. Here's what I want you to catch, okay? We're gonna look at the promise of the new covenant. Now, this is spoken when the people are all in exile, okay? Israel and Judah are no more, and this is God's both judgment against the people and also His promise of the future. So I want you to look for the themes of covenant and kingdom here, okay? Starting in verse 18. God has just told Ezekiel to do something with some sticks and whatever, okay? It's weird. I don't know what. Verse 18. When your countrymen ask you, what in the world are you doing, Ezekiel? Actually, it says, won't you tell us what you mean by this? But that's what that means. What in the world are you doing? Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, that's the northern kingdom Israel, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, he's talking to Jeremiah now, and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will be my people, and I'll be their God. It's a basic covenant promise that we've been looking at all through Scripture. My servant who? David, meaning not the real David, but one of his descendants, will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be a what kind of covenant? Everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. And I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. And what? They will be my people. Good. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. Right? What themes do you see here? Talk to me.
Pretty much promises. We have to be the people of God, and He will be there for us. He will bless us with things. Like food and protection and so on and so forth.
Okay.
But if we forsake him, then he's going to bring a curse on
Okay, well, technically, in the covenant dynamics, that's true, but did you see any cursing in Ezekiel 37, though?
No.
You see all God saying, I am going to, what? Yeah, do you notice the language here has nothing, there's none of this? I mean, there is, but there's not. It's all God saying, I'm going to save them. I'm going to bring them back into the land. I'm going to make them my people. I'm going to see to Abraham to give them a land, the covenant of Moses for them to obey my law, the covenant with David that my descendant of David is going to rule as king over them. You see how he's fulfilling everything he's promised? Okay, who is this talking about, ideally, ultimately? Jesus, okay? All right, so you see twice in here, they will be my people, and I will be their God. And you see him gathering them back into their own land, and I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. So what you see here, right, is all these people that are scattered in exile, what's God promising? I'm going to bring them all back. I'm going to make them into one people under one ruler with one purpose. I'm going to dwell among them. Okay? Now, I'm going to mess with your head a little bit in a good way. Go to the book of Acts. You're going to read the book of Acts in a way you've never seen it before, and it'll be good for you. Okay? Book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. New Testament. All right. I'm just going to read a little bit and ask you guys to interject. Okay? Acts 2. Remember, in Acts 1, all that happens is Jesus is hanging out with his disciples and he tells them, hey, hang around here till the Holy Spirit comes. And then when that happens, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5. Now, there just happened to be, staying in Jerusalem, who? God-fearing Jews from where? Oh, really? Every nation under heaven. Okay, cool. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in what? His own language. Meaning the language of all those peoples that God scattered them all out to, and they'd forgotten their culture and they'd become Babylonians and Assyrians and Medes and Persians and Greeks and all the languages out there. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Now, just catch this little list right here. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs. In other words, I can't really list any other country, so I just threw them all down here. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. All right, so these guys are a little drunk, they're just babbling. Okay, so Ezekiel 37, what does God promise? I'm going to regather them all to where? Jerusalem. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. I'm going to unite them under one king, one ruler. All right? Goofy apostles are all speaking in different languages. And they say, what the heck is going on? Are you guys drunk or what? Now, notice what Peter says. Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. These men are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. If they're drunk at 9 in the morning, they've got some other issues they need to worry about. Okay? No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on who?
All people.
All right? Joel's saying the same thing Ezekiel said. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out on my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Everyone, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right? So Peter, in response to their question, what the heck is going on here? Peter says, oh, well, it's just what the prophet said would happen. God's going to send his spirit on all people, and he's going to pour out his spirit, and this is the new covenant. That's Peter's essentially saying, this is all the stuff God promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and all those prophets about the regathering of God's people and the reconstituting of the people of God under one ruler. His name is Jesus. And if you were to read your Old Testament, you would have known about that. All right? So that was free. That wasn't in my notes. But just when we read Ezekiel 37, I thought you guys should know that that's what happens in Acts. All right? So there you go. Now, when you see either blessing or cursing, either the people of God prospering or the people of God being cursed, you recognize all God is doing is fulfilling the covenant that He made with them, going all the way back to Leviticus 26 and, of course, before that, to say, if you're faithful, here's what you can expect. Here's the blessings. If you're disloyal, here's the curses. Okay? So, what I hope happens is that you begin to see the whole Old Testament fit together and that you realize that the Old Testament is really sexy and you should read it because it's cool. All right? So, when you read your Old Testament and you read about God's faithfulness to His covenant, you read God speaking these promises about, you know what, Solomon, in spite of your pagan idolatry, I'm going to be faithful to the covenant promise that I made to your father David because I'm faithful to what I say. What that should do now as you read your Old Testament is give you a sense of the faithfulness of God to us in Christ. Okay? That all those promises of faithfulness are now even greater and fuller for us because we're living in the new covenant. And so if God was faithful to His covenant back then, He's even more supremely faithful to His covenant with us in Christ. And so that should give you hope that as you remain faithful to God, He is going to fulfill His promises in Christ. Likewise, when you read your Old Testament and you see the people's breaking of the covenant and you see all the ways that they deny God and turn away from Him and disobey and fall into idolatry and sin, two things should happen for you. Number one, you should increasingly have love for Jesus because of all the stuff He did that we obviously could not up. Right? So as you read about all the disloyalty of humanity, you need to contrast that with the loyalty and faithfulness of Jesus to be for us what we couldn't be. And the second thing that should happen is you should be recognizing, oh, these are all things I should avoid. All this bad stuff happened to these people because they were disloyal to God and to His promises and to His covenant and to His commandments. I don't want that to be like me. I don't want to be like those people that experience God's judgment because they're disloyal and unfaithful. So there's a character example here that as we read that stuff, we're kind of supposed to go, duh, I don't want to be that guy. All right? So be faithful to Jesus. So there's both an appreciation for who Jesus is and what He did, and there's also a call to obedience and to fidelity on our part as we see all the messed up stuff that people got into when they turned away from God. All right? So I'm hoping that's what's happening as you're starting to put this together, that the Old Testament becomes that for you. That it doesn't become a book of a bunch of people that lived a long time ago, but it becomes a book that testifies to you of the faithfulness of God, the beauty of Jesus Christ, and the need to be watchful and mindful of our own sin and what it looks like when we turn away from God. All right? So, that's all I have to say. That's a good sermon. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll let you guys ask questions. All right? Jesus, thanks. And I am worshipful tonight, just as we've read the beauty of the covenant in Ezekiel 37 and all that you greater hope in your faithfulness and your promises. Father, I pray for the people in this room that the Old Testament would come alive to them and would be a book richer and fuller and more meaningful than it appears to be on the surface as they begin to understand the dynamics of how you're at work in it. So let that happen for us, Jesus. Amen. All right, what questions do you guys want to ask? Anything? Yeah, Holtz.
I know you kind of hit on this already, but like the Old Testament's like you do this, you're going to be blessed, like wealth, big family, sacrifice, so much. So like today, I know like prosperity gospel definitely got missing something, but do they have something right? Like should we expect wealth and blessing, or is that fulfilled completely in Jesus?
Okay. The answer is like last year, yes and no, right? Yes and no. Great question. So, does the prosperity gospel have something right? All right? Here's what they have right. If you obey God, in general, God puts His blessing on your life. What they have wrong is in spelling out what that blessing looks like, which is a new Cadillac and a big house and a successful marriage and a good job. Okay? The problem is that they pigeonhole that and say, here's what it's going to look like for you. You drop me $100 in the mail, God's going to give you $1,000 next week. No, not necessarily. Okay? What they do have right is that there is a dynamic in Scripture that when we are faithful to God, He blesses us in response to our faithfulness. That's throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. So they do have right that that's a dynamic of how God works. What they have wrong is the way they materialize and quantify and make that specific and physical and usually material and financial, which it may be, but it may not be, because I know a lot of faithful Christians that aren't wealthy, that live in what people say. So common sense says it's not quite that simple, but that dynamic is there. Yeah. Good question. Anything else you guys want to talk about? Bat around. Yeah.
So kind of on the other side of that, could you talk a little bit about maybe any differences in how the new covenant applies to us in compared to the old covenant, especially in the area of like the cursing for obedience, since we can't really obey?
Okay, good. So how do these dynamics play out under the new covenant? Because our understanding is Jesus is the one who obeyed for us. All the benefits we get are His benefits that we receive by faith. What are the curses? How do the curses apply? There's a lot. What's cool about covenants is there's a lot of just common sense, right? So let me give you some examples, right? So I'm a faithful Christian. I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm justified by my faith in Him, and yet I knowingly continue in addiction to pornography. Is that going to have effects in my marriage? Yes. What are that? What is that? That's God's covenant curses, because God says if you disobey my commandments, it's going to go badly for you. And it's not just that God's going to smite me from heaven with a lightning bolt. It's that He set up the world in a way that reflects the covenant dynamic. So consequences are the natural result of sin. Bad stuff is going to happen. It's not God miraculously smiting you. It's just the natural consequences of sin, right? And so that's how the curses work in the New Testament. Is I don't miss out. I don't lose salvation. I don't lose what Christ has merited for me, but I do lose the ongoing blessing of God that comes from obedience. And so I think you have to hold both. You have to say, look, I'm not justified by that, but that dynamic is still in play. That dynamic of blessing and cursing. That's a good question.
Hey, Bob, on the flip side of that, would you say that human loyalty on our part is possible because we're not only being called to it, but we're getting power to be able to do it because we're now in the wilderness?
Right. Yeah, so it's not this mechanistic, like, Jesus obeyed for me, therefore I don't have to obey. It's Jesus is living in me, empowering me to obey. You see, so that's what Will's saying. It's not this, like, I got money credited to my bank account, so now I'm rich and I don't got to do nothing. It's I have the Spirit of God living in me, empowering me to be faithful to the covenant and to God, and therefore to experience blessing. Yeah.
When the Israelites got the consequences, it was because they were unrepentant. Is that one of the key differences too?
Oh yeah, big time. Right? Like, you just do what I do for a long time and watch the difference between someone who's in sin and is unrepentant and someone who's in sin and is repentant. And the unrepentant person, though the immediate consequences might be the same, like someone that's unfaithful in their marriage, right? The immediate consequences are going to be your marriage is jacked up, right? But the person that's unrepentant, it stays that way. And the person that's repentant, man, God has this beautiful way of redemptively weaving things back together in ways that are beautiful, right? So that's a huge difference, a huge, huge difference. And I would say, are you repentant or unrepentant? So yeah, good point. And I would say that's the key difference between covenant keepers and covenant breakers, right? I mean, someone said that last week. The key dynamic in the covenant is covenant keepers repent of sin. Covenant breakers don't. And so they will take the name of Jesus and enjoy the benefits of being part of the church. They just simply have unrepentant hearts. And so they reap God's curse as a result of that. Right. Anything else you want to bat around? I mean, here we are, so whatever. Yeah, Andy.
What was the time frame between Jeremiah when God gave the curse to be fed up with him and Ezekiel?
That's a good. We'll get to that in like week six. But I think there's some overlap. I think there's overlap between Jeremiah and Ezekiel a little bit, but Jeremiah is earlier, Ezekiel's later. So Jeremiah is ministering to the people in the midst of the kingdom being dismantled, and Ezekiel's ministering to the exiles in Babylon. So there's a little bit of overlap in their lives, but it's sort of like that. That's my. You like that? It's like that. So if you remember that right there, you're good. Yeah, I don't know. No, more like, I mean, what, how much overlap is there?
No, like how much, did they experience
a miracle?
Like 200 years?
Oh, in exile. Oh. I mean, that 500, 600 years. That's how long they're in exile. And God begins to bring them back into the land, but it's really, really limited. Like under Nehemiah and Ezra, there is a restoration, but it's very small, and then it blows up again. For the same reasons. We didn't get into that, but we'll do that when we do the history piece. All right. Yeah. We're going to put some dates in your head. From now on, as like 4 or 5 weeks from now, you guys are all going to know 586 BC because it's going to be like a big deal, right? And you're going to be like, oh yeah, 586. Of course. Oh, the Cyrus Edict. Of course. 539. Right? You get some dates in your head. All right. All right. Hey, thanks for being here tonight. Love you guys. It's a privilege to do this. Remember, no meeting next week. Okay, so take a week off. Read your Bible, doggone it, all right? And we'll see you in 2 weeks. Have a good night. Eat some food. Drink some beer.